Well, do you turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, where this morning we're going to look together at the first 11 verses. This is on page 599 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 40, and I'll read from verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill may be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to study your word, we come knowing that this is not just another book. This is not a work of literature. This is not a textbook, but this is the holy, inerrant, and infallible word of the living God. And that this word itself is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray that as we study it now, that you would give us hearts that are sensitive, open, eager even to hear what God would say to this church. Through the preaching of your word, Lord, may you sanctify your people and glorify yourself. Amen. Well, last week, as we began our series in this section of Isaiah that runs from here in chapter 40 through the end of chapter 55, you'll remember that we read a portion of Psalm 137, a portion of that psalm that so heartbreakingly captures the distress of those exiles who had been taken into exile in Babylon. Psalm 137 captures, I think, the visceral shock and grief of those who found themselves away from the promised land, having been taken captive in 587 BC, just as God, through Isaiah, had warned. That psalm captures the hearts of God's exiled people as they come to terms with the weight of the consequences of their sin, as they mourn in Babylon and struggle to sing. But there's another psalm that captures the grief and horror of the situation in which the people of God found themselves as they faced the consequences of their determination to try and play at religion while indulging their sin. In Psalm 79, we're given a poem that was most likely written not by an exile in Babylon, but instead by one of the remnants who had been left in the now ruined Jerusalem. If you have your Bibles in hand, turn there with me, if you would. Psalm 79. In that psalm, we read these words. A psalm of Asaph. "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. I think if we try to imagine the scene in which that psalm was written, it's something like this psalmist wandering through the streets of now ruined Jerusalem, lamenting what has happened. It's 2 Kings 25, verse 12, tells us that when the Babylonians took the population of Jerusalem captive to Babylon, they left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And so here is this man, amongst the poorest of the poor, an insignificant man in Jerusalem, apparently deemed not worthy enough to be taken into captivity, and now wandering through the broken down ruins of Jerusalem. I think we can imagine him climbing over the great stones from the city walls that have now been torn down. I think we can imagine him walking through these streets, gazing into the houses of the wealthy and influential, houses that he would never have been able to enter just a few years, even maybe a few months before. Perhaps even, if we think about Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, those introductory verses to this book, we can imagine these are the great houses of those who used and abused the poor and the insignificant like him. Now he gazes in and he sees their fine furniture, just ashes in the corner. The great fabrics that adorned the houses ripped down and taken away by the Babylonians. Perhaps as he wanders, he goes up onto the Temple Mount. And he looks at the smoldering remains of the desecrated and destroyed temple, that once great monument in stone to the covenant faithfulness of God, all of it now just lying ruined. The gold stripped, the furniture removed, and all that is left an abomination of desolation. But this man, seeing this destruction around him, does not simply throw up his hands in despair. He doesn't shake his fists at God, but rather he comes with this humble prayer, praying that God would again be gracious and merciful towards his covenant people. Now this man, whoever he was, he knows exactly why this has happened. There's no accusation that comes from his lips that God has done wrong by his people. This man knows that all of this has come about because of their sin. He knows that it is their iniquities that have brought this about and that God has not given to them anything that they did not deserve. And after all, as we have seen in Isaiah, it was not as if God was impatient with his rebellious people. In fact, time and again, he had sent to them prophets, Isaiah the first and perhaps foremost amongst them. But then Micah, and then Zephaniah, and then Nahum, and then Jeremiah, and then Habakkuk, faithful men who had come to Judah and Jerusalem, who had warned them and warned them and warned them that while God is truly slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, if they continue to presume upon his grace, if they continue to say to themselves, like Heinrich Heine famously said, God will forgive me, that's his job. They continue to turn a deaf ear to his word, if they continue to do what is right in their own eyes and not what was right according to the word of God and fail to reckon with the jealousy of God for his own glory. These prophets all warn that, yes, God is slow to anger, but a day would come when that anger would be poured out and God would call the surrounding nations to come in and chastise and rebuke his people. And this psalmist, he knows that these ruins that he walks through, they testify to God's anger at sin. They testify that God cannot be mocked and that they had sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. There was no doubt in this man's mind as to why this awful, unimaginable thing had happened. But he doesn't turn away from God. He hasn't grown bitter against God. He doesn't descend into a hopeless despondency or a hopeless remorse. Instead, he comes to God in prayer and boldly he asks that God would in his wrath remember mercy. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. We might be tempted to read this. We might be tempted to think, how on earth could he pray that? What gall. What utter impudence. After generations of God calling to his people to turn from their sin, warning them of the consequences of their sin. Now when they have lost it all, now when they have bottomed out, this man has the gall to come to God and ask him to forgive their sins and show them compassion. How dare he? How dare he come and pray something like this? Well, this is how. Isaiah 40 is how. Isaiah 40 is what gives him the warrant to come. And even in the midst of the devastation and destruction and desolation of all of his sin, these verses not only give him the warrant, but they compel him to come and cast himself again upon the mercy of God. Right, notice even how this chapter stands in relation to the one that has just gone before it. It's extraordinary. Right, we miss it in our Bibles because we've got chapter breaks and we've got our little headings in italics and the outlines of our study Bibles tell us about how chapters 1 through 39 are to the Isaiah's generation and then chapters 40 through the end are to the exiles in Babylon. And in our minds, we think that there's a chasm between chapter 39 and chapter 40. But you understand, there's no separation here. In fact, in the great Isaiah scroll from Qumran, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, chapter 39 flows into chapter 40 as a seamless unity. Right? God has just warned King Hezekiah, and through him, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, that exile is inevitable, that exile will will happen. It's coming. But God, through Isaiah, now immediately turns and he gives this great promise of comfort and reassurance. He gives this great invitation to come back to God and find forgiveness. God has just told Hezekiah and Judah and Jerusalem with him that the exile is now an unstoppable fate. God knows how this will play out. And in no uncertain terms, in chapter 39, verse 6, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." But seamlessly, with no sense of division, God immediately, through Isaiah, brings this word of emphatic comfort and says to his sin-stricken people that still there is mercy in him. Still there is forgiveness to be found in him. Notice the contrast that stands here between King Hezekiah and God, their true king. What is Hezekiah's response to this warning of the inevitability of exile? Hezekiah in verse 8, simply content that the exile won't happen in his day. And he would get to die in his own bed. And so who cares what will happen in generations to come to the nation that he has been called by God to love and shepherd? King Hezekiah is showing his callousness, his faithlessness to the fate of the nation, but hard on the heels of it comes this declaration by God, their true king, who shows immediately his faithfulness. He is not indifferent to their fate, but personally now he comes and he calls to his people and he reassures them of his steadfast love and on the enduring solidity of his promises and of his tenderness towards a people who have harmed themselves by their own stupidity. And what God says here, it's extravagant, isn't it? Right? There's absolutely nothing reluctant or withholding here. Not only is this offer of comfort immediate, it is emphatic. Right? It has, verse 2, this message of personal and tender care, a balm to be applied to the wounded people of God. Despite the fact that their wound was self-inflicted, still there comes from God an intimate reassurance that he is not mad at them. They have borne the consequences of their sin, just as God said they would. But he is not excessive in his chastisement. Now he tells them that they are pardoned, full retribution has been paid out, and they can rest in the knowledge that no more will be brought upon them. It's a word of tender comfort, like a father taking his child up in his arms after their punishment. Or a father taking his child up in their arms after they have borne the cost of their foolish decision and reassuring them that it's over. And they don't need to be afraid anymore. What they had done has brought sorrow, but now there's no more. The punishment is ended, the suffering is over, and all that is left is comfort and reconciliation. It's beautiful. But then we read in verse 9 this great contrast as the people of God, Israel, Jerusalem, are called to go out and to stand on top of a mountain and herald to the world and declare for all the nations to hear the good news that in Israel's God is woven together both might and power and warm-hearted care. They're to go and they're to declare abroad that while their God truly is the one who rules the nations, that he is the one who, Psalm 115, verse 3, sits in the heavens and does all that he pleases. That while he is the God, as Isaiah has described in the previous chapters, who marshals the nations and uses even the ungodly to unwittingly do his will, this God is at the same time a kind shepherd to his people, who does not just lead them and protect them, but who gathers them up in his arms and carries them in his bosom. But it's private, it's public. The word of God is to be proclaimed that Israel's God is a God of mercy and grace, a God of incredible power, but a God who is tender with his sinful people. How can we not read these 11 verses and immediately think of the parable of the prodigal son? Right? This is the heart of God for his prodigal people. A heart that is ready and eager to forgive. A heart that does not hold grudges or keep a record of wrongs. A heart that is quick to cover over sin and restore the ones he loves. Christian, understand, this is the heart of God for you in your sin. You have besetting sin in your life. We all do. We all have those things that we struggle with, or things that perhaps, if we're honest, at times we don't struggle with. Particular sins that just never seem to go away. When we were converted, there were some things in our lives that it was a hard stop. We were saved, we rose, went forth, and followed Christ, and there was a hard stop with that previous sinful behavior. There's other things in our lives that we can look back over the course of our lives, and we see progressive sanctification at work, how things have gotten better and better, and by the grace of God, we have been able to mortify our sin. But we all know there is that one sin, or maybe a few sins, particular sins, that just never seem to go away. Particular sins that we look at and we just seem to fail to make progress in. And at times we just give up and we say, well, it's just who we are. And nothing's ever going to change that. Maybe if we dare, we would even go so far as to say, well, this is just how we have been made. And we won't change until Christ returns or calls us home. On our better days, we look at that sin and we feel that sin and it strikes us to the core and we hate it. We hate that we've done that thing again. We hate that we have done that thing that we know we ought not to have done, and we hate it. And more, we are tempted to believe that God is growing impatient with us. We grow impatient. We get impatient with our kids when they make the same mistakes again and again and again. We get impatient with other people, frustrated at them for how they act and for how tone deaf they seem to how their actions or their words land on other people. We get frustrated and we are tempted to project on God and think, he must be getting impatient with me. And we think of him as a frowning God with arms folded, wondering why we can't just get our act together. Or maybe you're bearing the consequences of your sin. By the grace of God, most of our sin is private sin. It occurs in our thought lives and in our hearts, but every so often. And maybe for you that has been a scandalous sin. Think, for example, of the young Christian girl. She slept with her boyfriend and she is pregnant outside of wedlock, and all she can feel is shame and sorrow. She knows it's wrong. She knows she ought not to have done it. She thinks of her parents and what it means for them. She struggles to come back to church to show her face in church, partly because she's embarrassed, but partly because she is sure that God is mad at her and she has no right to go to church anymore. She's blown it. Now she's really done it. This is not a private sin to be dealt with privately. This is a public sin, a scandalous sin, a scandal even on Christ's church. She can't come back to church. She can't pray. She can't face God with this. Or it can be other things. Maybe you've been caught embezzling at work, and it's public, and you've been arrested, and people know your face, and they know that you're a Christian, and they know the church that you're a member of, and you can't come to God with this. It's shameful. He's frustrated. He's withholding. He's he's angry. Whatever it might be, there are times when we imagine God as cold and withholding, a God who deals with you according to your performance. A God whose affections for you depend on how well you are doing. A God who might just say to you, now you have gone too far. But hear, in Isaiah 40, hear the promise of God to you, sinning Christian. That there is abundant mercy and grace and loving kindness in God for sinners, for willful sinners, for those who sin against knowledge, for those who are scandalous sinners. Think about those to whom this is addressed. You could not think of a people whose shame in their sin has ever been put on more manifest display before all of the world. Here's the people of God, taken by God out of the promised land. Taken by God up over that fertile crescent, down into Babylon, and brought into subjection into a foreign nation. This was no private sin. This was no respectable sin easily covered over. This was shameful and horrifying. And it all came at the end of a prolonged period in which they were warned again and again and again of the consequences of their sin. But here, even here, the gospel is proclaimed to them through Isaiah. The good news is proclaimed to them through Isaiah, right on the heels of chapter 39, verse 6, that still there is comfort to be found in God for them. It was a beautiful invitation for the exiles, for those left in Jerusalem, like our psalmist, a beautiful invitation to come again to God. Like that prodigal, to come in their shame and in their sorrow, to come knowing their sin and their transgression, to come knowing that their heavenly Father would not slam the door in their face, would not tell them that they had no part in this family anymore, but instead knowing that their heavenly Father was waiting to welcome them back, waiting to clothe them, waiting to feed them, waiting again to delight in them. John Calvin once wrote that no one will ever reverence God but he who is confident that God is favorable toward him. That's what we find here. These exiles, they're not going to dare to come back to God in worship unless they are confident that God is favorable towards them. You in your sin, and maybe even in the shame of your sin, you wouldn't dare come back to God unless you were confident that God was favorable towards you. And that's the message that Isaiah has given. To hold out to these exiles, to hold out to you, sinning Christian, the beautiful good news that there is a kindness in God that remains, that invites us to confession and to repentance and to faith. Right, Christian, this is the beautiful gospel that is for you today. In all of the sin that remains in your life, in all of your besetting sin, in all of your public shameful sin, in all of your sorrow, it is the promise that God is not frowning at you. That God is not withholding, but like a shepherd, he is there to bind you up and to bring you home. But of course, the big question is, how can God do this? Right? He is a righteous and holy God. And Judah's sin blatantly transgressed his law. He is a righteous and holy God, and your sin blatantly transgresses his law. And we know that our sin cannot be made right by a temporary suffering. We know that we cannot just make up for it like a kid on the playground who, when he has hurt another, punches himself in the arm in some kind of rudimentary sense of justice. It doesn't work like that. As the Bible is emphatically clear, the weight of the offense is contingent on the glory of the one offended. And God is infinitely glorious, and so any crime against him is infinitely heinous. We can't just show him that we are really, really sorry by suffering for a little while. So how can God come to his exiled people and say to them that now their iniquity has been pardoned? How can he come with such sweet promises of comfort and reconciliation? Well, verse 6. Because the condition of God's people is built upon his faithfulness and not theirs. That's what this means. And in contrast to the temporariness of human philosophies and human opinions, God says his word stands forever. The Judeans had seen preachers come and preachers go. And they had come with their little schemes of how they might live and how they might incorporate the idolatry of the nations into their schemes. They had seen the faithless priests come into their land, and they had watched as they had tried to marry sin with an external devotion, but they had come and they had gone. The human philosophies of our world, they rise and they're with us for a time, and then they go. They might be beautiful, they might be attractive, they might sound good to us. They certainly sounded good and convincing to Jerusalem and Judea, and to Jerusalem and Judah, but in the end, they were as fleeting as fading flowers. But in contrast, God says his word, it lasts forever. The promises of God, the covenants of God, they are steadfast and sure, and they cannot be broken. And that's what all of this is built on. God had promised in Genesis 3:15 that through Eve's son, he would bring a redeemer who would crush evil under his feet and defeat sin. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, God had promised that through Abraham's son, he would establish a glorious kingdom of the redeemed. In 2 Samuel 7, God had promised that the kingdom would be ruled by David's son forever, a righteous king who would give his people rest from all his and their enemies. The philosophies of men rise and fall, they come and they go, but these promises of God stand like mighty oaks in the midst of falling flowers, persevering on, ever undefeated, even by the sin of God's people. God determined to bless his people. God determined to fulfill his promises. God determined to rescue and redeem his people, even in the face of their best efforts to the contrary. And that determination, of course, manifests ultimately in the incarnation and in the obedience and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the one upon whom all these promises rest. And he is the one in whom all these promises are fulfilled. That's why Mark begins his gospel with Isaiah 40, verse 3. Before he introduces us to Christ, he introduces us to John the Baptist, telling us that John the Baptist is Isaiah's crying prophet and that he has come as the great forerunner of Christ, the promised king. It's Mark's way of showing us how all of this is brought to its glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ. How can a righteous and holy and just God be so lavishly merciful to a sinful people? Because of Jesus. Because in Jesus, the glory of God was put on manifest display. The glory of God in the full salvation of his church, crushing the head of the devil under his foot as he went to his cross, paying the penalty of his people's sin, facing the wrath of his own law so that his foolish people might be forgiven and restored, obeying the law, his own law, in every point, submitting himself to his own law so that his obedience might be credited to his people and all of our sin washed away and us declared righteous and holy in the sight of God. You remember how Paul describes it in Colossians 2. He says to his readers, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." what Paul is saying, it's what Isaiah is saying, it's what Mark is saying. All of this standing on the faithfulness of God in the face of the faithlessness of his people. God did it. You didn't do it. Your relationship with him is not contingent on your obedience. His love for you is not contingent on your lovability. All of it is firmly anchored to his faithfulness, to his promises, and to those promises fulfilled in the obedience of Jesus Christ. There's a video that comes around the internet so often. And you just see this shepherd, he's standing in a ditch and he's wrestling and he's fighting and he's covered in mud. And you see he's trying to free a sheep that has got himself into dire straits. And this man does it and he gets the sheep free and he puts it on the bank and the sheep shakes itself and it skips along the road and then it takes a huge jump and it goes right back into the ditch. Right, that's us, isn't it? What more perfect illustration of besetting sin? Time and again, we will get ourselves into bad situations. And God will bring us out. And we will dive back in. But in God, Isaiah wants us to see is a good shepherd. A shepherd who doesn't say, well, forget it. I've plucked him out 3 times. I'm going home for my dinner. This is a good shepherd who will come again and again to bring us out. Who will come again and again to forgive our sin. Not because we deserve it, but simply because he has promised to do so. We are foolish sheep, but he is an ever faithful shepherd. And so, Christian, don't stay away from him. When you feel that pang of besetting sin, that conviction of this besetting sin, don't hesitate in your confession to him. If you find yourself in that sorrowful situation of scandalous sin, oh Christian, don't think that you've blown it, that God has had it with you, that this has been the last straw. Your sin might be great and deep. But as Richard Sibbes so beautifully wrote, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And so come to him. That's what Isaiah is saying. Run to him. Don't hide from him. Come and rest in the comfort of the gospel that is yours in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we confess our foolishness, our deep sin. We do not try to hide it from you. We might convince others, we might convince ourselves that we are more righteous than we are, but you know us through and through. You know our besetting sin. You know our foolishness. You know how we have brought scandal on the name of Christ by doing that which we ought not to have done and not doing that which we ought to have done. Oh Lord, but how we rejoice in the precious promises of this sweet gospel that comes to us with immediate words of comfort, reminding us of the heart of God for his people that is overflowing with mercy and grace and loving kindness. Forgive us, Lord, for when we have thought unworthy thoughts of you. And help us to grasp this, that we might be quick in confession, that we might be eager to get to worship, that we might fix our eyes on Jesus and live lives of worshipful, delightful, joyful obedience. Amen.